Well, if you've got your Bible, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians at the moment, and we're at chapter 9. So you're welcome to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Heavenly Father, this morning as we turn to your word, I pray that you would come and speak to us. I ask, Lord, that you would capture our attention this morning, and even through your word, Lord God, won't you feed us and change us and reveal more of yourself to us and inspire us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, as he deals with the Corinthian Christians, he's wanting to build a covenant community that is less self-interested and more other-interested. And this is a common problem with human beings. We are self-centered and we look more at our own lives than we look at other people's lives. If we do look at other people's lives, we often do so in a way that we use other people either to inflate our own egos or to justify our own choices. And so if you want to spend more money on yourself, you look at a guy who's richer than you and you compare yourself with him and you say, see, he's got that, so then I deserve this. He has a Samsung Galaxy, so at the very least I can have an iPhone 4 or whatever. And you make comparisons always with someone who's in another position from you, but for your own advantage. It's not really love at all. So often human beings begin by being part of a community that isn't very together at all. And then we think about our own struggles and our own problems and our own sacrifices, and we're more concerned about our own breakthroughs and our own needs being addressed and our own satisfaction and our own comfort, and what we want out of life is generally self-serving. And Paul came into this Corinthian chaos and he said, you guys are doing exactly as you please, you're immoral, you're dishonoring God with your bodies, and you're just making choices to satisfy your flesh, and you need to learn to recognize that you're part of a community and these things you're doing are hurting other people. And so he challenged individuals in the church, and he spoke into the context of morality, and we see he challenged the guys about how they treat one another in terms of lawsuits and taking one another to court. And then in chapter 7 he starts to address relationship questions they have about marriage and singleness, and he starts to affirm the place of every person in a community. He's saying there are people amongst you who are married to non-believers, but let them stay married. Don't break things up just for the sake of breaking them. You may be married to somebody who's not saved, he says, but you have a marriage. Don't divorce them. You may be a single in the church, he says. Why not stay single? Let the married people affirm the singles. Stop letting married people look down on singles and put them under pressure to get married. He says, actually, the singles are in a stronger position to serve God because they can give God all their attention. And if you're married, you're giving some of your attention to your spouse. And he says, marriage is good. And if you're married, you must give attention to your spouse. But let's not put singles at a lower status. They're actually given an advantage because they can devote themselves to God. So single Christians should live with a vision of what can I do with my life that will please God? And how can I serve God with all my time? And the trap of the enemy is to come and say, you're a single and you're inferior to the married person, and you need to go and find validation in a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And Paul's saying that's rubbish. You don't need a boyfriend or a girlfriend to give you self-worth. You need to see the opportunity you have as a single person to serve God with all your energy. And so he says, as to be a covenant community of believers, we need to actually embrace the good things of every station that you have in life. If you're a slave, he says, you should serve your master. And don't, he says, if you can get your freedom, get your freedom. But if you can't get your freedom, you're still given an opportunity to serve, and so serve. And if you're married, then be married well. You stay with the person you're married to. Who knows? Maybe you'll win them over. And he even says that the people who are married to unsaved spouses, he says something of your presence in their lives actually gives them an opportunity for sanctification. You're not saving them. They're not saved because you're there, but you have an opportunity for the gospel in the midst of that non-ideal partnership. So rather than bringing condemnation and saying you're in an unholy union, he actually says you have freedom to stay as you are. You have freedom to stay single if you're single. You have freedom to stay married to someone who's not saved if you're married to someone who's not saved. He says it's all an opportunity for the gospel. It's all an opportunity. And so Paul paints this picture of freedom, but then he goes into chapter 8 and speaks about issues of conscience. And he says, some of you, your freedom for you is that you can do things that other people don't have a strong enough conscience to do. So for some people, eating any kind of meat is fine. But for others, this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it troubles their conscience. And so rather than force the weaker ones to just practice freedom like the strong ones, he says to the stronger ones, love the weaker ones and accept them as they are. Allow them to live according to their conscience. Don't try to cause them to violate their conscience. He says that sometimes Christians are insensitive. You're doing things in your freedom that actually hurt someone else's conscience. And so he says, rather than bring the law and take away freedom, he wants you to do something different with your freedom. He wants you in love to constrain what you're doing. So though you can eat anything, he says, you could choose not to eat meat if it offends someone. You could choose not to. So I have a friend of mine, he's a pastor as well, and his parents were, I don't know the whole details of the story. Let me just put it this way. Alcohol had a very damaging effect on his family. So from his perspective, alcohol is the source of all kinds of grief and pain and emotional trauma that he's endured. And so when I talk about the freedom to have a beer, it's true. There's no law that says you can't drink a glass of wine with your dinner or you can't have a beer. But I will never take that guy out to a restaurant and order wine. Never. We will not have a bottle of wine on the table in his presence, because all that does for him is bring back bad memories. All that does is hurt him. So as a Christian, to become sensitive with your freedom, you've got to start to ask the question, how does my freedom affect someone else? How does my freedom, what does it do that adds value to someone else? If I'm free to dress how I please, do I just dress how I please, or do I still think about how I'm dressing? Like young women in the church, they should be free to dress how they please, except they should think, how does my dress affect a young man? If a young man is looking at this young girl and she's wearing all this low-cut, tight-fitting clothing, which she's free to do, maybe she should ask the question, maybe I shouldn't wear such tempting clothing because the men, you know, are going to struggle with that. So she purposefully chooses to dress more conservatively. In other words, don't foster the Christian rebel in you. Don't stir up the boundaries. Look at your whole freedom and say, I will choose to live in less than the full degree of my freedom. And that's an act of love. It's not an act of law. It's not something someone comes to you and says, oh, you know, the rule in this church is that ladies all wear dresses and they must cover their hair. And, you know, the law just takes you further and further to conservatism. It doesn't bring freedom. What you want is freedom with voluntary restraint, with loving consideration for others. So that means, young ladies, though you could flaunt your bodies, probably is sin because you're leading others into sin, but you choose to dress more modestly, not because of some law that's imposed on you, but because you recognize that in your freedom, you don't have to use all the freedom that you have. And so Paul wants to illustrate these concepts of conscience, where there's gray areas. We're not sure, is it a sin, isn't a sin? Isn't it a sin? Is it a sin, isn't it a sin? Is my outfit a sin? See, you really don't know. Maybe it's too black and gray for you. Maybe you think I'm a closet Satanist now. I don't know. Maybe there's no tie, and you can debate endlessly about whether I'm honoring God enough because I do or don't wear a tie. And so in these areas where you're not really sure, Paul wants to illustrate something. He wants to say, you have all this freedom, but now, even though you're entitled to it, do you exercise your rights or not? A teenager, when he wants to show off how free he is, he rebels and he demonstrates to his parents just how wild he can become. That's a response to the law. What you don't want in the church context is that brutal legalism that produces robots and rebels. Brutal legalism, all it does is it gives you guys who toe the line in order to get promotion, or it gives you guys that rebel secretly. So behind the scenes, the people are pushing and backing against every rule. What you really want is freedom with maturity and responsibility. So Paul's going to give us an illustration about how he applies these things in his own life. That's what chapter 9 is. It's part of chapter 8, 9, and 10. They work together. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 are all about matters of conscience, meats in the market, and later in chapter 11, he speaks about idolatry some more. Sorry, in chapter 10. And chapter 9 comes as a strange interlude, but it actually fits right in because all it is Paul illustrating how he in his own life has chosen to apply these truths that he's trying to teach the Corinthians. So he starts by this, saying this in verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may be an apostle to others, may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? So the first 6 verses, Paul introduces statements of his rights. He says, I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus just like the apostles did. He was on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him. He saw him. He's got a claim to apostleship. He's got the authority of an apostle. And he says, just like the apostles do, I have the right to food and drink. What does he mean? He means that I shouldn't be starving while I'm ministering for the gospel. I shouldn't have to go hungry. The other apostles, they receive their living from their ministry. So they preach the gospel and they preach and then they take up offerings and they get money. Here it is. And they receive their living off the money. And he says, that's what the other apostles do. So surely I've also got the right to do it. The other apostles are married. That dude, he's got a wife. The other dude there is also an apostle. He's got a wife. So Paul comes along and he says, don't Barnabas and I also have the right to get married? Of course, the answer is, yes, he does. He has the same rights as the other apostles. He's just like them. He's an apostle. He says, oh, of course, to some people I'm not an apostle, but surely to the Corinthian church I'm an apostle because you are actually the fruit of my labors. Paul says he planted the church in Corinth. He's saying, so surely I'm an apostle to you because you're actually the fruit of my evangelizing in Corinth. So he says, so you see, what I'm saying is I've got rights. I've got rights. That's what Paul's saying. I've got rights. His first argument. He introduces a set of rights, common day-to-day things, not matters of sin, but things he's entitled to. He's an apostle. Surely he can live like other apostles do. And so now he's going to prop up his argument. He's going to explain just how surely these rights apply to him. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? So he's in the Lord's army. He's serving full-time. He's a full-time commissioned soldier in the army of God. He's given up civilian affairs, or he might have. He's left the world. He's not working to become CEO of Microsoft or whatever. He's an apostle. He's on the road. He's preaching the gospel. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? So he's saying it's common human wisdom that if you have a vineyard, you're going to have some of the grapes. If you're a farmer caring for animals and you've got goats and sheep and cows and whatever, you're going to drink milk. He's saying it's normal for you to take. Everybody does it. Everybody takes from what the fruit of their labors. Or so he says, it's your right. It's common practice. So it's from common sense, he reasons. Then we'll read verse 8 to 12. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Is it just common sense that you would take for yourself what you're entitled to? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen the Lord's concerned? God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul's saying he's got the support of common sense, human wisdom, that it makes sense that you eat of your labors. And he says, even in the law, it says you eat of your labors. So you've got common sense. You've got the support of the law on your side. You are justified. You are entitled. You have a right to do this. I want to illustrate this for you. That we live in a world where people are telling you what your rights are, what you're entitled to do, what you're justified in doing. What is not? It's not a sin. You're free to do it. You can do it if you want to. In fact, why don't you do it? Everybody does it. A couple I knew years ago, not in Madagascar, they had a bad marriage, and the husband had been mistreating the wife. He was unfaithful, and the wife had friends, and the friends generally said this to her. They said, "You should leave him. You should leave him because he's treating you badly, and you don't deserve that. You should leave him because he's been unfaithful, so you're entitled to divorce him. You can take him to court and divorce him, and you deserve a better husband than that, and you deserve your freedom." And he's, you know, they basically gave all the reasons why she's fully justified in doing something. And you know what? It's not just that she had common sense wisdom telling her you can leave. She had the law saying you're entitled to leave. Even Jesus. Where? Jesus said in Matthew 19, if they debated about divorce, and he said, well, the law permits it for marital unfaithfulness. So in the end, he goes with the just one cause statement that if you really must, because of the hardness of your heart, you can leave someone, you can put them away because of marital unfaithfulness. So even Jesus is on your side in a sense. And that's what Paul's context was too. People who had the right to sue, they had the right to divorce, they had the right to do this, the right to do that. And he's saying, but just because you have the right doesn't mean you have to exercise the right. This is the interesting point of this chapter. Just because you're entitled to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. Doesn't mean you should do it. And so he says, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know, he goes on, that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what's offered on the altar. In other words, Old Testament practice endorsed that the person working in the temple could feed from the temple's sacrifices. In verse 14, in the same way the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So he's saying in his life he's fully entitled to take money from the people he preaches to. And he refers to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus also spoke about the worker is fit for his wages. And don't muzzle the ox again, that if you are preaching the gospel, you should get your living from the gospel. In other words, you should live off offerings, live off what people give for the preaching. Then he says in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He's not telling them that he's entitled in order that they would respond and then start supplying his needs financially. He says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. He's really spelling it out to the Corinthians now. He's saying that he has rights, and he's proven that he has rights from the law, from Jesus, from human wisdom. He says, I'm entitled to all these things. But then he says this, I'm not using my rights. I'm not going to use my rights. And I want to ask you to think sometimes in your life about those moments where you are entitled to do something, and everything in you says, I'm justified in my response. I'm justified in my decision. I'm justified in what I'm doing. You know, it can happen in a moment. Someone says something to you, and maybe it's your wife, and she's looking for a fight. She's having an argument with you, and that indignation rises up inside of you that says, she's wrong and I'm right. She's taken a jab at me, and I'm fully entitled to take a jab back. And you're about to, and you really are. This is the thing. What when you really are the innocent party? What when you know you are right and the other person's wrong? And you're entitled to set the record straight. You are entitled to tell them where they stand and put them in your place. Someone took a swing at you, metaphorically, or literally if you hang with that kind of crowd. And you're entitled to take a swing back. And your flesh is telling you, and even your mind is telling you, you can go back at this person because you are right. Do you have to exercise your rights? Do you have to exercise your freedom? See, Paul says he is also free to surrender his rights, and you are also free to give up your rights. You are also free to not retaliate. You are also free not to demand what's entitled to you. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul has affirmed that he's completely free and that he's got all these rights, and now he's come back to the place of saying, I voluntarily give up what I'm entitled to. Why? For the sake of something greater. For the sake of the gospel, that's why Paul did it. He does it because he puts the gospel above his own life. He puts the gospel up there and says, you know what, I'm a Jew. I am. In another place in the Bible, he speaks of himself as being a Jew of Jews. He is pedigreed as a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was taught the law. He was like, he had this cultural pride. And he says, I am this. And then he says, now, to the non-Jews, I become like a non-Jew. In other words, even his own identity, his own culture, his own pride, his esteem, his reputation, he says, I put it down. It's not so important as it is to reach this person, this non-Jew. Some Christians, we have measures of pride in all kinds of places in our lives. And we say, oh, you know, I would not be seen dead at an establishment like that. Oh, yeah, I would never go to a nightclub. So what if you go? To the non-Jews, he says he became like a non-Jew. To those not having the law, he became like one not having the law. That's where all those hedonistic, lawless people go and sin. He says he remains under Christ's law. In other words, you could go in order to save some. You could go anywhere and do anything in order to save some, as long as you remain under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is simple. You love God above all things, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You come under the constraint of not the Ten Commandments, but the question of what is loving behavior, what is God-honoring behavior. And Paul says, I put aside everything else. I put aside my identity. I put aside my preferences. I put aside all these big freedoms so that I can save someone for the gospel. So often in life, we're not willing to put aside anything. We want it like this. We want it like that. We insist on it on our terms. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul concludes this chapter by bringing in a sporting illustration, because all those guys in Corinth and the Greeks there, they knew about sporting events. You know the Olympics? You know the history of the Olympics? You know these sporting events? It all goes back to those Greeks. And so Paul is actually saying, quickly understand what an athlete does. You see, I am free, and my freedom is like this. I can go to the beach and sit on the beach and eat an ice cream in the sun. There's nothing sinful about that. It's completely fine. I even recommend it, especially in Majunga, especially that ice cream from the Italian place. Highly recommended. So you go and you get your ice cream and you sit on the beach. But where do you find the athlete? You find the athlete saying, oh, I'm not sure if I can have an ice cream. Actually, I know I can't. I won't, because I need to have more protein in my diet and I need to watch how much carbohydrates I take and I need to be fit. And he trains and he trains and he trains because he sees a prize to obtain. They're both free. The athlete was free to have an ice cream, but he said, I am training for a prize. I'm training for, you know, tomorrow morning, we are free to sleep in, except until your boss says you need to be at work. Then you're not so free anymore because you signed a contract. But as a Christian, you are free. You are free to sleep in. But then some people will see something worth apprehending. They'll say, oh, you know what? I need to train my spiritual body. I need to get up. I need to fight with this body. I need to feed it the right kind of spiritual food. And for that reason, I'm going to get up and I'm going to read my Bible early in the morning. It is not a law. It is a place of freedom that you're in. You are free to sleep in and you are free to get up and read your Bible. But when you see something to fight for, when you see something to live for, when you see something to beat your body for, then you're willing to beat your body. And that athlete at 5 a.m., he's out there on the road running, running, running hard to try and get fit in order to compete in a race to win something, a medal that no one ever sees. He leaves in the cabinet until it rusts and fades away or burns up with the earth. He competes for a prize that doesn't last. And Paul says, I beat my body in order to gain an eternal inheritance, in order to gain a prize that lasts forever. So Paul's really saying, all these options you have in life, you are free. But now, with the authority and the right to do as you please, what are you going to do? He is surrendering his rights for the sake of the gospel. Some of us in a covenant community can surrender our rights for the sake of unity in the community. That might just be your marriage. It might just be, oh, you're entitled to stand up for yourself in your marriage. But maybe if you're the father and you're the head of the home and you're entitled everyone to listen to your orders and your instructions, maybe you will lay down the dictator hat and you'll become a servant to your family. And you'll say, as a man, I'm prepared to wash the dishes and change the nappies. I'm entitled not to, if you want to say I'm the head of the home and I can dictate how things go. And I'm not sure you want to build your marriage that way. I certainly don't. But I know my position as the head of the home. I know my rights and my authority. But does that mean that I have to exercise every right? Or can I surrender rights, keeping my freedom and become a servant to others because of love? That would be better. Someone does something to you and you know you were wronged. You're entitled to go back and get justice. Or you can forgive. Or you can forgive. What are you going to do with your rights? What is going to keep community strong? We live in a world that is always preaching about your rights. Certainly if you're in any way involved in Western culture, Hollywood, internet maybe, movies, television, magazines, all you hear elevated up higher and higher is, you're entitled, you're entitled. Magazines tell you, you deserve it, you've earned it, it's all about you. You've got a right to it. You've got a right to happiness. You have a right to happiness. You have a right to happiness. You also have a right to be educated. So now get educated. Read about history. Read about people like the Moravians. You know about the Moravians? You know what they did for the gospel? They saw that there were whole communities of slaves that needed the gospel and slave traders. And how do you reach a community of slaves and slave traders? They sold themselves into slavery. They volunteered. They literally were free like you and me, able to go to the mall or go to the market, walk down the road, and they went to the place where slaves were being bought and sold. And they said, here I am. to become a slave. They got put onto ships where the slaves were whipped and beaten and made to row the ship across the ocean. They became those slaves. Why? Because it gave them an opportunity to share their faith with others and to speak into a whole context that otherwise couldn't be reached. Slave traders were saved. Slaves were saved. The Moravians actually instigated a kind of a revival because they had every right not to. But they didn't apply their rights to freedom. But the world tells you, you're entitled to this. You're entitled to happiness. How happy do you think the Moravians were? How happy would you be being a slave? I don't know if we can fathom the level of commitment people are willing to go to. But some people say, oh no, my marriage, you know, it's like a prison, it's hell, it's I need to get out of this and I'm gonna throw it away and whatever, and I'm entitled to, I have a right to. Or Paul said in chapter 7, if you're married to an unsaved person, you could stay with them because maybe you'll win them over to the Lord. We just often want to make life about how comfortable we can make it for ourselves. And Paul actually says, at the end of the day, you can. You're free. You're free to have your ice cream, and by all means do. But I'm talking about the deeper issues. When you are actually so free that you can give up your freedom. That's how free Paul was. He was never not free, even when he was giving up his rights. That was him exercising his freedom. He says, I have a right. I have the freedom to surrender these rights. I'm not forced to take money from the people that I'm serving and ministering to. And I think of Jesus, and I think of what Jesus was doing. Jesus was in heaven, and he was on a throne in glory. He was surrounded by millions, I don't know how many, innumerable, tens of thousands, millions of angels. They were worshiping him all the time. And all he has is glory and perfection. He has better than the beach in Majunga, by far, infinitely better. And there's Jesus. And he has every right to stay there. He has every right to stay there. He owes no one anything. God never owed anyone anything. God was never any man's debtor. God never had to settle a score, settle a debt. He never had to pay off anything. He was in complete peace and joy and satisfaction and happiness and health and wealth and prosperity. He had it all. That was Jesus in glory. And then he came and he put himself in Mary's womb. He put himself in a space this big. The God who couldn't even contain him in the universe. The God who is infinite and the freest being that has ever existed. There is no one more free than God. And he put himself in Mary's womb. Can you picture Jesus there as an infant embryo growing, kicking, and this doesn't feel like it used to. This feels a little bit cramped. Jesus could easily have said enough of that. He came, he surrendered his freedom, and he came to earth, and he took abuse. That's all he got. Jesus walked the earth. Do you know what he got for his time on earth? He got mocked. He got rejected. He got arguments with Pharisees. He got spat at. He eventually got stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And you know what? He kept himself on the cross. The Bible says that he could have called 10,000 angels to take him off the cross. He had all the authority and every right. He had all the power. It was not a nail that held Jesus on the cross. It was Jesus that held Jesus on the cross. Jesus stayed there, though he had every right not to be on the cross. He surrendered his own freedom and he gave up his rights for your sake and for my sake. He said, though I am innocent and they accuse me and I'm completely justified, I have no sin in me, yet he constrained himself and confined himself and limited himself to a womb and to the cross and to a life on earth of abuse and hardship for the sake of others. For the sake of reaching those who could be reached. And in our lives we have these opportunities where we could fight for what our freedom or our right to flaunt it or to have it or to do this or to do that. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is going to do good to someone else? In order for the Corinthians to become a covenant community, they had to become aware of those around them. And then they knew their rights and their freedoms. And maturity says, I will give up my right and my freedom for the sake of someone else. That's maturity. Consider the trade-offs you're making. You're always giving up something in order to obtain something else. Some men give up thousands of hours of their lives to go to the office to get the best job so they can buy a Porsche. That's it. Their whole lives, they work and then they get a Porsche. A friend of mine who also is a pastor, he used to be in the insurance business, and the guy next door in the office next door had a picture of a Porsche on the, because it's not such a cool car anymore maybe, but I mean, I'm just using it because of stereotypes. So he has the poster of the Porsche on the back door of his office. He will come in, close the door, sit at the desk and look up and see the dream. And then he will work like a dog. And he will chase every deal and he will sign every insurance policy he can. He will phone and burn himself and give himself a tumor with his cell phone just to get the Porsche. See, you are always making trade-offs. You are always giving something up. But what the Bible tells you is that you can give up your life for something that is of eternal value. You can make these trade-offs, but for keeping community with your spouse or keeping community with the people around you in the workplace. They gossiped about you, don't gossip about them. Shut your mouth. You're free to speak, you can speak, but you decide to remain quiet. They said something wrong about you, but you didn't defend yourself. Jesus was silent before his accusers. He could have spoken up to plead his innocence, but he didn't. He knew he was innocent. He knew. He didn't even defend himself. And we live in a world where it's always telling you, fight for your rights, defend yourself, speak up for yourself. You deserve it. You're entitled to that. But Paul says, what about what's in the best interests of the gospel? What's in the best interests of the others? I'm impressed by these guys that come from New York. Some of the doctors that we've had visiting us, you know. There are guys there that came here to Analakeli and spent a few days with us. They come from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, which is where Tim Keller is the big name. Clearly he's more than a big name because he's imparting big culture into the people. Those New Yorkers, you've seen the TV series and the movies, how they work. They get fired at the drop of a hat if you do something wrong, or you get very strict work environment. People are expected to perform. If they don't meet their performance goals, they must find another job. These guys, apparently they do get leave maybe 3 weeks in the year contractually. Many New Yorkers will work 51 out of 52 weeks, if not 52 out of 52 weeks in the year. They don't take that leave. They're entitled to that leave, but instead of going on holiday in the mountains where you can easily find beauty, or to the coast where you can find your ice cream or whatever, those guys gave up their leave and spent their annual leave in treating sick people in Analakeli. Rights, freedom, entitlement, surrendering rights. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel is actually about you giving up rights that you have and giving up freedoms that you have. It's not a heavy, because no one is actually going to come and tell you you failed the law. None of this has to do with the law. You're not sinning or not sinning. You are free to sleep in, or you're free to have a quiet time. But the gospel says, I see a goal that is worth more, and then you make the sacrifice. The athlete sees a prize and then he disciplines his body. You see something that's worth more than what you're living for now, and you say, I will make adjustments in my life in order to have that. You can take leave to go on an outreach. You can share your food with the poor. Do you know that in the Bible, Sue explained this to me, because I should say she writes my sermons, but Sue explained this to me. My wife loves God, and she's actually more studious than me, so she does these women's Bible studies, and I'm nervous she's going to overtake me pretty soon. So she said there where it says in the Bible that you should share your food with the poor. If you had food, because I'm an engineer, I can relate to this. So yeah, we've got food, you know, some vari, bit of loka, bit of fruit as dessert. I've got my food. It's finite. If I were to share food with someone, then I take something that I've got and I give it to someone else. Now I don't have it. I have less. You see, what the Bible when it says you share your food with the poor, it actually means you give in such a way that you're inconvenienced, that you have less than you would have had. So many of us, we're only living at this level of it's still convenient to me. You know, if I give somebody 10,000 ariary, I can still eat a pizza if I want a pizza. I'm not bragging about being wealthy. I know some of you can't afford that. I'm trying to illustrate the principle that sometimes we keep ourselves in our comfort zone while still thinking we're doing something spectacular. So I give 10,000, but actually it didn't mean I ate less. I haven't really shared my food yet. I haven't really shared my food if I still ate exactly as much as I would have if I hadn't. You see what's complex here? It's like I've got freedom to eat all my food myself, to live my life where I spend my whole life on myself. I have that freedom, but will you spend your life on others? Will you spend in such a way that you've shared so much that you don't have some left for yourself? I don't know what that means for you, and that's not a law. You can fast when the elders call a fast. If the church calls a fast, this church, if we call a fast and we say for 3 days we're not eating, you can give up your right to food. Or you can eat food. You can have the food. This is the freedom that you have. No one is going to hold a gun to your head. If we as the elders call a fast, we're not going to come knock on your door and see if you're eating. We're not going to put a spy cam in your kitchen. We're not. This is the freedom you have. And if you eat and you don't fast, you're probably not sinning. The question is, have you seen something greater in order to give up your freedom? And then when you fast, you're saying, because I believe that my sacrifice is going to have an impact on this community, on this nation. We're going to break open the heavens. We're going to change the world with the power of God. I bring my life into that adventure, but it will always cost you something. You can forgive the person who wronged you, even if you're legitimately entitled to your pound of flesh. You can go beyond justice to mercy. You're free to do that. You can get married and put yourself into voluntary prison. You will never be able to be as free again in some ways when you get married. Really, you're free to get married, but it will mean that you can't just come and go as you please. Now you have to communicate with someone. Now you have to tell them, I'll see you in an hour. And then they phone an hour later, where are you? Well, actually, I just wish Sue would do that because I want to be wanted, but she isn't clingy. She doesn't phone. I'm like, why hasn't she phoned to ask where I am? Anyway, but when you get married, you give up freedom and you only think about what you get, but you don't just get, you give up, but you're free to do it. You're free to. That's love also, to give up those freedoms in order to build a family. And that was my next point. You can give up your freedom and have children. You know, I hear these people saying, I don't want to have children in the Western world again, there where all the debauchery happens. I don't know. What's got wrong is it's just selfishness. Children, dirty nappies, crying, sacrifice, giving your money to their education. You have to give up so much. There are people in the West now who say, we want to get married, but we're never going to have children. They're just not prepared to make the sacrifice. They're actually free both ways. You're free. But they should realize that they are free to have children because their society is lying to them and telling them don't. You can choose to stop after one beer, even if you can handle two. This is how much freedom you have. You've got to turn this the right way around. You can stop after one beer, even if you can handle two. You are that free. Because if you're sitting with friends and your friends are pressurizing you to have a third and a fourth beer, that is not freedom. When you're living under the pressure of your friends who say, come out and party, I want to tell you, you're free to go home at 10 p.m. You are that free. If you understand freedom, you can keep your freedom and constrain your life for the sake of a greater vision. You can seek first the kingdom of God while everyone else runs after the pleasures of the world. You can cut back on TV or Facebook and read a real book. You're free to do that. And you're free not to. Because last night I watched TV. I didn't read a book. But the point is, when you understand that you're free, that free, that you can do either, and it's not sin to be on Facebook and it's not sin to invest in spiritual things, then I have to come to the conclusion that sometime in my life, I have to turn off the TV and the Facebook and I have to pull out a Martin Lloyd-Jones book and I read that because that is going to be good for me. It's going to feed me spiritually. It's going to grow me and I can do it. It's not law. It's freedom. But now as a maturing saint, I realize that the more time I spend investing in the spiritual parts of my life, the better I'm going to get for you. I'll be a better pastor. But also, you want a pastor who hasn't got his head under the sand, has no knowledge of what's happening in the world. So I must also look at Facebook occasionally. Okay. Just so I know, or read the news, what's happening out there. Oh, really? They almost got nuclear fusion power right. That for me is the big news of the last week. I don't know what your big news is. Maybe how many medals the Netherlands has, eh? I saw someone that a friend of mine in Chicago, South African, living as an American now. He has his green card or whatever. And he put on Facebook the medals per capita. That's the way you should look at medals. Netherlands is in sixth place. America, USA is in 21st place. China is in 26th place, like stone last practically, because they've got such a big population. You see, that means for every 300,000 people in Norway, they're in first place. For every 300 and something thousand people in Norway, we have a medalist. That's incredible. So Norway is number one country in the Olympics. Did you know that? Anyway, that's why you want me to watch some TV or read some news, so you can get some interesting facts. You can come home early from work just to play with the kids. You can give more money than you're giving towards advancing the kingdom. You're free to do all these things. The real question is, what do you do with your freedom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Paul's example where he showed that he was willing to give up his very identity as a Jew for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we're so ready to stand our ground and fight our fights in order to get what we deserve. But help us to know that we're free enough to be more like you, who came from heaven to earth and gave up all the freedom of living outside the universe, and you came and became a baby in Mary's womb. Jesus, help us to understand that we don't have to have it all, that we can give up things in order to advance your gospel, in order to keep peace with people, in order to bring good and love into our surroundings. In Jesus' name, amen.